Good morning, beloved. If you have your copy of Scripture, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. So we'll be continuing in this letter. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verse 5, where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, if you haven't noticed, the weather's been a bit different. Not just the tropical whatever that was that came through this weekend, but if you get up in the early morning, it's like cold outside. Some of you might think I'm weird for that, but it's under 75, like we need jackets. Thank you. But the seasons are changing, and so fall is upon us. And if you didn't know it by the change in the air temperature, yesterday my wife we had to go to this place. It's just Target. I'll just say it. And I don't necessarily like going into said place, and so I enjoy sitting in the parking lot and reading while she goes in there. But outside of Target, there are all these pumpkins. And this big box, and it's like, man, it's already time for pumpkins. And that just gives me flashbacks. I have a little bit of PTSD with pumpkins, because when my son, my firstborn, when he was born, he was like still just months old when we got to this season. And my wife had seen this picture online, which is always dangerous. Like, I don't know that you see anything online that's not dangerous, but this was particularly dangerous because someone had taken their infant and carved a pumpkin with slots for the little legs to come out and the arms to come out and put the child inside the pumpkin and took this cute little photo. And my wife's like, we're gonna do that. And so we bought this pumpkin sized to where my newborn son could fit inside this pumpkin. And she has me carve it out, clean it out and everything, make the holes for his legs, his tiny little baby legs to come through there and his arms. And we do this whole thing. We're in the backyard and she's getting what she wants. I hope she's still happy about this. Leland, my son, is inside the pumpkin. She's got her camera, and we're taking photos and all this stuff. And all is well until everything is not well. Because Leland, while it was great for him to be in there, he decided it was not great to be in there. And so that little baby body, just a few months old, locked up. Like, he just went rigid and started losing his mind, screaming. And so it's like, get the baby out of the pumpkin. But because of the way that he was, like, angled in there, and when he locked up, it was like, how's this little baby this strong? I can't get him out of the pumpkin. I'm trying to get him out of the pumpkin. She's trying to get him out of the pumpkin. And it's like, we're going to hurt this little baby. And I'm thinking, like, that's it. He's going to grow up in a pumpkin. This is just what's going to happen. I don't know. And she's like, no, we got to get him out. And it's like, not a proud moment, but I'm like, we got to cut him out. Like, we've got a knife. Like, baby in the pumpkin. It was a bad situation. Like, he went in there easily, and then he just, like, decided he was going to take control. And we thought we were in control, and we were not in control. It was terrifying. And so, welcome to the fall season. But it reminds me, you know what this is? Chinese finger trap. So fingers go in, and oh no. Do you remember? I just got my hands out. Like, they're stuck, and then they come out. But you have to know how that works. And here's a study, a little experiment I've done in total depravity. Did any of you who know what this is, did any of you learn how to get out of this thing before putting it on your fingers? No. Nobody ever introduces you to a Chinese finger trap. It's like, I'm going to give this to you, but you need to understand, stay calm. It's going to feel like you're trapped, but if you just relax, then you can get out. No, we don't ever introduce somebody to a Chinese finger trap by telling them in advance. You let them learn firsthand what it is, the terror. Do you remember as a child the first time you put your fingers in there and then you had to pull them out and you're like, this is it, and you're stuck. And the thing, the way that this works, like all the woven bands, the way it works is as you try to take control and force your way out, all it's doing is gripping you harder. You think you're taking control, getting out of the pumpkin, getting out of this, and really, the more you try to grasp at control, the less control you have, and the more that power or that control you're trying to seize actually has you. This is where we're going today. In Philippians 2, that too often we are trying to control things. We try to grab or seek, grasp control through force, and yet it only binds us further. It's when you let go, it's when you relax, that suddenly you're free. You come right out. Such is the way of power and control. The more you grasp for it, the more it actually exercises its power and control over you. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So if you are watching on the screen, it doesn't show up with kind of the formatting, but if you're looking on your digital text or in a printed copy of scripture, you might notice that everything that follows for the next few verses is offset. It's indented, like it's a long quote. And so this is setting the stage. Verse 5 is setting the stage for what is to follow. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And then we're going to read something that would be a long form quote. But when we look at just verse 5, this is the call to action. Before we get this long quote, whatever it is, this is the call to action. It's adopt the same attitude as Jesus. Adopt the same attitude as Jesus. And we kind of zero in for a moment on these two verbs, what he's calling us to do. It's adopt. And what are we adopting? An attitude. If you adopt something, it's to make something or someone one's own. Like to take ownership of that, to take it on, to assume it. And so he's saying, adopt the attitude of Jesus Christ. You need to take this on, make it your very own. What was his? Make it your own. Make it personal. Own it. And what is it that we're taking on? This attitude. The attitude of Jesus Christ. Attitude is just simply a way of thinking or feeling. Often we have negative connotations with attitude. Like if my little daughter, as she's getting older, is like, whoa, little girl, where did that attitude come from? And it's almost never a positive thing when I say that. But attitude is just the way of thinking or feeling about something. And so what attitude should we have? And the call to action here is adopt the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. So the attitude, the way of thinking or feeling, that mindset of Jesus, you need to adopt that. Make it your own. Take possession of it. Make it your own. Assume that. And again, there's this long quote that's going to follow. And what this is, it's a hymn, most likely. Most scholars agree that this was an early hymn in early Christianity. And so as a hymn, or in the very least, a creed or confession, something that they would largely know. And so if you do the textual criticism, you start looking deeply at the language that's used here. He breaks from what's kind of common Pauline language in the flow of this. And it's like, there's a very clear, marked quote he's making here that somehow people would have been familiar with. We don't know. Did Paul write this? Did another early Christian write it? We don't know. But it seems most likely this was a hymn, or in the very least a poem, a poetic creed that the early Christians would cite. Could it have started here in the letter to Philippi? Possibly. We don't know. But regardless, you imagine as you're reading through a letter, someone who you know cares about you deeply is writing to you. They've already made all these remarks about how tender you are to them, how they thank God in their every remembrance of you for your partnership in the gospel. And by the way, I'm in chains, but I'm so glad to be here. And it's an encouragement to you, and you're an encouragement to me. And so there's this great, deep affection going both ways. The affection of Christ, he says, is the affection that he has for them. Someone who loves you like that is writing you a letter, and suddenly in the middle of it, they changed their writing style, and it's like they wrote you a poem or a song right in the middle of that letter. Would that not stand out to you? Like, I'm going to read that again and again and again. I'm going to set that to some music, pull up SoundCloud, and get some beats going. Like, I'm going to soak this in. And so as we read this, he sets the stage for this beautiful piece of art by saying, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. This hymn is going to showcase the attitude of Jesus. So let's start to take a look. Verse 6. So we're speaking of Christ Jesus, and it says, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. What Paul is doing here, Paul is calling these early Christians in Philippi and us as readers. He's calling us to consider Christ and his pre-incarnate form. Pre-incarnate form, the incarnation. We celebrate that as Christmas. That God the Son, who has always existed, he did not always exist in a human form. In the incarnation, in the advent of Jesus Christ coming to this earth to take on flesh, that is unique. That God the Son, who has always existed with the Father and the Spirit, he takes on human flesh. Born of a virgin, he's miraculously conceived and birthed, sinless, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, the eternal Son of God. And he starts this hymn saying, hey, I want you to think about this. When you're considering the mindset, the attitude of Jesus, remember that he has always existed, even before he existed in this human form. He has always existed. In fact, he is God. And so when we consider the form of Jesus, like the form of something is its shape, but it's not just its shape. Its shape is inherently tied to its nature, its character, its very being. And so when we say, consider the form of Jesus, his pre-incarnate form, that who is this Jesus? This is the eternal Son of God. And so before becoming human, he is God himself, equality with God. That is the right of Jesus because he is God, God the Son. One God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, eternally existing, co-equal, co-eternal. And here he says, consider Jesus, who though he is very God of gods, he is God. He didn't take equality with God as something to be just exploited, something to be assumed. He did not exploit it in his redemptive mission. That when we consider that he has always existed, pre-incarnate, but that means there was an incarnation. And this is how we know him, that he walked on this planet, revealing himself, the fullness of God revealed in him. That this is the thing, you've got to hold these two things together. Think, he is incarnate, he holds a human body, and yet he once did not. This is the eternal God who has taken on human flesh, and when we're considering his mindset, we have to think about when that transition took place. How did that happen? And this is what he says, existing in the form of God. He is God himself. And he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Not something to be exploited. So as he takes on human flesh, the reason for taking on human flesh being this redemptive mission to save those who have flesh. And as he did that, he did not consider the equality he had with God as God himself something to be exploited. You contrast that with all others. Remember? Chinese finger trap, little child in a pumpkin, whatever control it is, whatever power it is that you're grasping after, we are so quick, all of us as humans, this is part of our fallen nature, that we want to grab that power, we want to hold on to these things that give us control. We want to exploit the opportunity to seize power. And Jesus, though he is God, equality with God, his very right, he says this is not a thing to be exploited. And what does he do? He lets go. This is to be contrasted with Adam, the first man. That Jesus is the greater Adam, the second Adam, the first Adam, who is the father of us all. Adam actually just means man, man of dust. And so the first Adam, the first Adam, what does he do? Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. Here's the thing, guys. Enjoy, prosper, take dominion of this earth, cultivate culture, life, flourishing, subdue the earth, be my image bearers to this planet, rule over it with me. Just don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat from the tree of life. Live with me forever. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, trust me to be God and for you to be submitted to God. And then the serpent, the crafty serpent comes in, Satan, the accuser. That's what Satan actually means, the accuser. This is his titular position. This is what he does. He accuses us. But he comes in and he starts with accusing God. Hey, what did he say? What did he say you can't do? And Eve's like, oh, don't even touch. Like, oh, you've added to God's law already. And he's like, well, the reason God doesn't want you to do that is because the day you eat it, you'll be like him. Do you hear it? The argument that convinces us, that convinces man to rebel against God is this stupid argument, this senseless argument that we could be like God. And what do? Oh, there's power there. There's power to be grabbed. What do? Grasp at it. Try to exploit it. And what happens? Chinese finger trap. You try to exercise control over it, and what does it do? It exercises control over us. Then the seizing of power actually becomes power taking over us. Then now, we thought we had it in our grasp, and actually we are in it. And this brokenness, the curse of sin is on us. And the relationship we had with God, who is life himself, is fractured. We are separated from God because of our grasping for power. And so you contrast Adam, who reached out and tried to grasp for equality with God, with Jesus, who is God, and says, no, this is not something to be exploited. And this redemptive mission, to bridge this gap, to bring you back, to reconcile you, to redeem you back to God himself, to life itself, the way to do that is not through great control and power. It's actually in the relinquishing and the letting go. To not exploit this. This, as we move forward, I need to hear, I love eye contact, look at me, I need you to hear this clearly. Jesus, being equal with God, being God the Son, God himself, saying this is not something to be exploited. And now as we move into this idea of him letting go, what that does not mean is that he let go of his divinity. That must be clear to us as we read through this. This does not mean that Jesus, God the Son, let go of his divinity. That is not what this means. So let's look at that. We'll unpack this further. Look at verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. In this, we see this shift. We go from, here's the attitude. So Paul's saying, adopt this attitude. This is the attitude of Jesus, who though he is God, he didn't consider that something to be exploited. What does it look like? How do we go from, this is his attitude, this is the action that will follow the attitude? What is the action that marks this attitude? What does he do? He empties himself. He empties himself. And that begs the question, and this is all the rage and debate since this was written, what did he empty himself of? As so you go back to what I just told you, like, we need to be very clear on this. It does not mean that he gave up his divinity. He did not cease to be God. Emptying himself, what does that mean? If you like to geek out, it's called the kenosis in Greek, this emptying. And the question is, what did he empty himself of? And there are so many arguments on both sides, but we must read this in context. We must let scripture interpret scripture. And what we know is Jesus did not give up his divinity. God the Son never ceased to be God the Son. He has always been and always will be God. The felicity of the Trinity must be upheld. That there is Father, Son, and Spirit. It has never been fractured. They are one God in three persons. He did not empty himself of his divinity. We have to see this in context. If we're gonna say, then what did he do here? What is it that he emptied himself of? Go back to the start of the chapter. Do you remember this call last week? What is it? If then there is any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and mercy, and we must be resoundingly saying, yes, there is all of that. It's there. We know this gospel. Then yes, yes, yes. And then he says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's that going to look like? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should not look to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. This was the call to the church. We told you, a spoiler, like he's setting up the big ask of why he's writing this letter. That ultimately is going to be, guys, we have to, in humility and love, serve each other. And as he sets the stage for that, he says, this is what it's going to look like. Let go of self. Humble yourself. Consider others and their interests more important than your own. And he says, I know that's going to be a real challenge for you. So let's consider Jesus. Adopt his mindset, his attitude. And then he starts this beautiful song. He says, you know, he existed in the form of God, but he did not account equality with God as something to be exploited. And then he says, instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. Do you see how it's all tied together? What is he doing in emptying himself? He is fulfilling that call to say, hey, consider the interests of others more important than your own. Lay down your life for the sake of others. Honor others, not self. What is he emptying himself of? He emptied himself as in he poured himself out for others. I love the way one commentator wrote it like this. He said, this passage affirms simply that Christ left his position, rank, and privilege. So Jesus did not cease to be God, but in the taking of human flesh on himself, in the incarnation, as he emptied himself, what he did was he left the rank, the privilege, the glory of being God and became in the form of man. And so we have to hold these things together, that Jesus, in his humanity, he is truly man, but in his divinity, he is truly God. And these things must live in tension, that he is the God-man. You like the fancy theological term, it's called the hypostatic union. that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a real man with genetics, flesh, and bone. Like, he actually bled, he actually ate. And even in his resurrected form, giving great worth to our bodies, he eats with his disciples. That we look forward to redemption and our own rising from the dead, that we will still be in human form, in glorified bodies. They will be different, and yet we will still do things like Jesus, like we will eat together. Jesus, fully man, and at the same time still fully God. And so when it says he emptied himself, he left his rank, his privilege, his position as the glorious Son of God, still as the Son of God, but stepping down. Did you hear it in that last song we sang? Step down from glory to wear our sin and shame, to condescend, which theologically, you have to think about the meaning of that word, condescend. Co is with, and descend is to come down. That Jesus condescends, that he comes down to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. If this is still a little troublesome in your mind, because we could go on with the debates for a long, long time, but I want you to see what it means in the context of this letter, and then we can debate all the rest later. But we must see the clear meaning of this, what it is in emptying himself. He is fulfilling this call to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than themselves. But as he does that, and this can be a little troublesome, a little confusing, I want to offer this. Kevin's dumbed down version helps me. If you think of it like this, there is a giving and a taking. There's a subtraction. He emptied himself. He gave of himself. And yet there's also an addition. And I think it helps us to track with the argument by actually emphasizing the addition as opposed to the subtraction. That really what he is doing by emptying himself, it's what did he do? Emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, the likeness of humanity, the incarnation. This is the addition. So Jesus never is subtracted in that he loses his divinity. He is no longer the Son of God. No, he keeps that. He just loses the rank and privilege. He steps down, he condescends. But why does he do that? Because it's an addition, that he takes on humanity. And so really, to summarize, it's the adding of humanity, not the subtracting of divinity that is in view here. But what that looks like, what his experience does, is as Jesus of Nazareth walked this planet, just like Isaiah foretold, he would not be a man who's really impressive in stature. There's nothing about him that just screams, look at me, look at how awesome, how cool, how charismatic, like I can woo the crowd. No, like he amassed crowds because of the way that he preached and taught and the way that he performed great signs of wonder and glory. But the man was just a man. And yet we know that this genuine man, this genuine son of Adam, son of David, with actual lineage, was also God the Son. Fully God and fully man, which makes it all the more amazing. And why there's a song written about it. When Paul says, hey guys, you gotta stop this nonsense. You've gotta learn to humble yourselves and submit to each other in love. He says, let's start here. Think about this. The God of the cosmos, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who holds it all together, that God, God the Son, the Word who became flesh, think about that. That God humbled himself to the point of becoming a man in this redemptive mission. He stepped away from the glory of his throne in heaven and took on the likeness of humanity. Oh, surely we can humble ourselves, right? If God the Son can humble himself in that way, can we not do that? Can we let go of some of our privilege, some of our preference, and say, you know what, actually, you're more important than I am. Oh, we should see the glory of him being God, taking on the form of a servant and the likeness of man, adding humanity, not subtracting divinity, though he is letting go of this privileged position and rank functionally. So let's keep going. That last part of verse 7 starts a new sentence, and it says, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Now, as the Son of God has become man, having become a man, there are still different paths to walk as a man. As humans, we walk different paths. And what is the path that the Son of God chooses? As the Creator steps into his own creation and lives amongst us, how does he walk? What's the path he chooses? Humility. He walks in humility. The one who made all of this, watched it go sideways in a terrible way, watches as we continue to conspire against God and against man and do all the things that are just so heartbreaking to God himself. The Creator steps into his creation, and what does he do? He walks humbly. You know, I have to confess to you, my children make me angry in a way that nothing else in this world does. And it's a terrible sin in my life. And I have to check myself over and over and over. Just yesterday, I lost my mind on my son when I checked the little phone app thing for his grades and stuff. It's like, what is happening? I struggle with that. I'm like, why does this upset me? Why does this anger me? Unlike anything else. Like, because it's my son or my daughter. Like, that is my prodigy. Like, they came from me. Like, they would not exist without me. Why does this child pull out so much wrath from me? And part of it is righteous because I love them. And if you love someone and you see harm, you see wrongdoing in the one you love, you should have wrath. Thus, God is love and he has wrath. But also, the sinful side of me is because that's a reflection of me. And now my pride is poked. If my child is not impressive, if my child does something that embarrasses me, it's not about my child, it's about me. And so the awful, wretched sinner in me gets angry because it's an affront against me. And so when I think about God, who creates all things, he created all this, and then we live in rebellion against him, and I imagine dad walking back in the room to rebellious son, what do I expect dad to do? I expect him to act like me. Because from my egocentric worldview, surely he'd be angry. And he comes down, and so you imagine the Creator showing up to a traitorous, rebellious creation. What's he going to do? Wreck shop. He's going to clean your house. But no. Jesus, in the form of God, because he is God, does not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead of grabbing and holding on, he lets go, and he condescends. The Creator steps into his own creation. And grace and humility, kindness, meekness, mercy, love for us. And he comes humbly, born of a virgin, where there wasn't even room for them in the inn. As a baby, God himself, crying, wetting himself, and everything else that little babies do, and the massacre that a birthing location looks like, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lies down in a manger, a feeding trough. That's God. God become man. And then he's basically a homeless itinerant preacher. This rabbi wandering the street saying, if foxes have dens, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Walk away from everything. But then he finds everything. Because he is the treasure. He's the greatest treasure. But man, it didn't look impressive. He had no impressive form or majesty that we look on him and wonder. In fact, we look on him and wonder as he has a crown of thorns, a literal crown, but it's made of thorns and it's pressed into his skull and he's bleeding out and he's stripped naked and humiliated and hung on a cross. That is where he is exalted. And we look at him with awe and wonder, first thinking, how can that be? And we would probably be like most of the people around mocking him. King of the Jews? King of kings? This guy? Hey, save yourself. You saved all these people. Save yourself. And yet that was his hour of glory. That's what he's saying here. He'd come as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even to death on a cross. This point is, he walks humbly, the Creator now in his creation, walking humbly. And so humble, in fact, there is no way to go lower. This is as low as it goes. To be hung on a cross, the Jews call that a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It's in the law. The law of Moses says this. Anyone who's hung on a tree, they are cursed. And here's Jesus hanging on a tree. And then even in their immediate context, in the Roman Empire, that is the absolute worst, lowest form of execution and punishment. Roman citizens could not legally be hung on a cross. Like, that is below citizenship. Doesn't matter what atrocious offense you have committed, if you're a Roman citizen, we're not going to put you on a cross. That's for the absolute lowest of low. It's the most barbaric form of execution that they could imagine up. They would nail people to a cross, the worst of the worst, and then they'd be in the most public places, crossroads, the entrance to the city, lined up there as a way for the Roman Empire, who says, look at the power we have and how we hold it. We will hold you tight, nail you to a cross, holding you firm so that all the watching world would know we have power. Don't stand against us. And the Son of God leaves heaven, takes on humanity, walks in humility, humbled this obedience that led him to death on a cross, the absolute lowest humbling form possible. An idea that would reinforce the power and status of those who thought they were in control. But again, what happens when you think you're in control? It's actually got you. And the way of Jesus is to say, no, not something to be grasped. It's to let go. This is Jesus emptying himself in this beautiful song. In this way that we're supposed to adopt this mindset, that God the Son would empty himself, he would take on human flesh, live a sinless life, and then die the lowest, most humbling form of death imaginable. Why? Because this is good news. That when it looks like darkness and evil has won, as Jesus dies in the lowest form possible, this is actually his true exaltation. This is the hour he has been longing for. This is what he's been looking forward to. This is why he came. This is why he has done everything he's done up to this point, and he's predicted and he's saying, I'm going to be betrayed, I will suffer, and I will die, but I will rise on the third day. That on that cross, he took our sin on himself. All of his rebellious creation, everyone who would put their faith in him, trusting him and his mercy, his forgiveness, looking to him for salvation, looking to God for salvation from God and from sin and from all that stood against us, he dies, taking it all on himself. All of the punishment that is justly due on us, he took on himself on that cross. Again, I imagine dad walking into the room to a rebellious son. I'm here with the belt, son, because you're getting punished. And God the Creator, the Father, sends the Son into the room to the rebellious creatures. Here's the Creator with his own creation. And what does he do? He humbles himself. He gets on his knees and washes our feet. Says, you don't understand what's about to happen. And then a friend kisses him to betray him in a garden as he has a panic attack that has resulted in him sweating blood. It is so intense. And they give him a mockery of a trial. They wrap him in purple robes, punch him in the face with a cloth over his face, saying, prophesy, who hit you? They sink a crown of thorns into his head. They nail him violently to a cross, hoist him up, and you imagine that moment as it sinks into the hole and grounds out, and the pain on his wrists and his feet. And now is in agony. He must pull up so that he can take a breath and then slouch. And you would die slowly, typically, of asphyxiation as your lungs could not get oxygen. And the only way to do that is in great agony with these pierced arms to pull up so you can take a breath and fall again. Or to push on these feet that have been pierced with a nail. And to feel as the cat of nine tails has torn the flesh off of his back. And now raw wood as he's pushing against it and sliding up and down. The Son of God, God himself, dying in this brutal way for you, for me. And for the joy set before him. That he would endure the scorn of the cross. Despising the shame. But he would go there joyfully. Because this is our salvation and he wanted us. What a God who would humble himself in that way. So can you believe him? Will you repent of your sin? Will you turn to him to be your savior? Will you believe that he died and he didn't stay dead because he's alive forevermore? He rose on the third day and this is our salvation. To trust and to live with our living hope, God himself, God the Son has come to save us. Believe him. And Paul says, hey, you've got to keep that in mind. This is how you're going to actually do this. This is how you're going to consider the interests of others more important than your own. You've got to adopt the mindset of Jesus Christ. Take on his attitude. That power was there, and it was rightfully his, but he said, this isn't something to be grasped. This isn't something to be exploited. Let me show you the way, guys. Let me show you the way. In the beginning, you tried to grab at power. And look at what it's done. Let me show you the way. Let go. Let go. Come to death. and see that there's everlasting life to follow. It's good news that Jesus would suffer and he would die. But again, it didn't stay dead. Look at what happens next. Look at verse 9. It says, for this reason, because of what just happened, for this reason, God highly exalted him. So we've shifted now to the Father. God the Father highly exalted him, God the Son, and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. When we sing that song, Worthy, we sing over and over, you are worthy of your name. You are worthy. And I have to wonder, sometimes like, what are we saying there? I don't know if everybody knows what we're saying. This is what we're saying. That the name of Jesus is above every other name. He has been given a name that is worthy. He's worthy of the name. It's the name of Jesus that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of his humbling, because of this attitude, this mindset, this way of showing us, the way is actually to let go, stop grasping at power, let go. And that is actually what leads to exaltation. That Jesus is given, because of this, he's been given a name above every other name. And if you were not yet convinced that Jesus, this is God himself, do you know what is actually being quoted there and worked into this song? It's Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23. This is what it says. This is God speaking. Clearly, like, there is no debate about this. Yahweh, the one true God, is speaking. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will swear allegiance. And who is the one that we bow the knee to? Who is the one that every knee will ultimately bow to? Who is the one that every single tongue is ultimately going to confess? You are the Lord? Jesus. Jesus Christ. This is God. And every knee will bow. A repeated affirmation of Christ's divinity that this is Yahweh. This is our salvation. This is God himself. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And that means whether it's willingly or unwillingly, it will happen. It will happen. Some willingly for salvation, some unwillingly for destruction. There is an end game here, and it really does matter. As much as culturally we don't like to talk about this, you will die, and you will face judgment. Will it be to life everlasting with God who has come to save? Because you trust him, you believe him, you receive his salvation, confessing he is the Lord, willingly confessing that, bowing your knee to King Jesus, or will you reject him? Will you continue to play this game at grasping for power that I could be like God and I'll decide for myself and not realize that it's just your undoing and it will lead to everlasting destruction? One way or another, you will bow the knee to Jesus. You will confess his lordship. Let it be willingly. Would you hear his call today? Would you see the kindness of God that leads to repentance? That a God, the God of glory, would condescend, that he would humble himself and take on the form of humanity, a servant, to serve us, to save us, and invite us into life with him. Oh, it's good news. Can you believe it? Amen. Jesus is the conquering king. As we close, I want to ask you a few questions. If every knee will bow to Jesus, have you bowed the knee to him? And if you have bowed the knee to him, confessing his lordship, trusting him for salvation, we do understand that to confess him as Lord means he is Lord. There is not an aspect of our life that is not under his lordship. And so I look at my own life, like my anger with my kids, and really it's my pride. And I think that's a place where I really need to bow my knee. Are there parts of your life where you have not yet bowed the knee? In what realm of your life do you need to bow the knee to King Jesus? Because he is Lord. Confess it with your tongue, but mean it. And let him be Lord. The one who stepped down from glory to wear your sin and shame. He is worthy. He's been given a name above every other name. And as we follow in the way of Jesus, it should look a lot like Jesus. We've talked about this many times, but it's called a J curve in finance. It's this idea that you're likely going to suffer some losses before there's this exponential rise. It's the way of Jesus, which is really convenient because, at least in our language, it starts with a J. But this idea of the shape of a J is that you're at a starting place that's pretty low, and you actually have to go lower. It's, in Jesus' own words, take up your cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to find his life, you're going to lose it first, and then you'll find it. If you want to save your life, lose it, and then you find it. That it's dying with Christ, dying to self, that then we are raised to new heights. United with him, that one day we will rule and reign with him. Like, what incredible glory that we don't deserve at all. But it looks like in this life, exactly what Paul is telling the church in Philippi. Hey, don't live for yourself. Consider the needs of others, the interests of others even, more important than your own. Die to self. And you actually find life there. Make it personal. Are you walking in the path of pride and self-exaltation? Or are you walking in the path of humility like Jesus? And then you get to experience the exaltation that comes from God and not man. You remember that famous passage? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you. That's what this invitation is. We can try to exalt ourselves in so many ways, or we can die to ourselves and find that in due time, God exalts us. And what a much better thing to be exalted by God than man. The hymn presents Jesus Christ as one who is God himself, and also as an example for us to imitate, that we should emulate him in this J curve of dying to self and then being raised with him. So ultimately, bottom line, look to Jesus, and you should actually start to look like him. If you're going to look to him for salvation, you're going to follow him, then we actually start to look like him. Because you remember back at the start of the book, 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion on that day. He started this, he's going to finish this. And we have the wonderful privilege of being invited into participation with him in it. So what will we do? Will we consider the mindset, the attitude of Jesus and adopt that, take it on ourselves that we'll follow in the same way, Jesus? Or will we grasp for power? Just still playing with Chinese finger traps. You're not grabbing power. It's grabbing you. Let go. He will finish this. It's good news. Can you believe it? And will you share it with another neighbor? And let's do that faithfully. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you. You're so good. You're so kind. You have the name that is above every other name. God, I pray desperately that in this church, and by that I mean not this entity, but these people, us, your people, that we would not live for our own name, but for yours. That we would be people who humbly let go of the power that we could grasp at. That we would serve others ahead of ourselves. So give us this humility, this self-control, this meekness, these things that we know are only a fruit of your spirit, you at work in us. Help us as we remain in you. Bear fruit. Help us, God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.